Jezebel issued a threat to him that by the next day at that time he'd be a dead man like the other prophets. And Elijah took off, took his servant and took off. He traced his journey on the map here from south from Israel. South from Israel through Judah to Beersheba. He leaves his servant there at Beersheba, the last main outpost on the edge of the desert, and he goes himself on into the desert. He sits down under a juniper tree, and there he wishes he was dead. I'm no better than any of my fathers, he says. No one has ever been able to turn this nation around, and I haven't been able to do it any better than they. I just wish I was dead. And how did God deal with him in this time of depression, Laura? Yes. All right, he did what did the angel do, Mr. Marshall? Woke him up, gave him food and beverage to drink, and then let him go back to sleep. And then after a period of time, he woke him up and did what? What? Did what? Same thing again. Now, there's a lesson in that. Sometimes when people are terribly discouraged, the first thing we deal with, I guess, is the physical problem. Sometimes people just push themselves to the point where they physically are a wreck. And this creates the psychological depression that we sometimes have to deal with. So God, here through his angel, very wisely deals with Elijah on that level, first of all, and then sends him on south 200 miles to Mount Horeb. Now that is not a day of not a journey of 40 days duration. And yet it says it took him 40 days to get there. And the only thing I can think of is that he was so depressed and down in the dumps, he wasn't moving very fast. He wasn't in big hurry to get there, perhaps. But God sent him on down to Mount Horeb, which we have already met under the name Mount Sinai back in the Pentateuch. This is the same area where Moses received the Ten Commandments. And there at Mount Horeb, God initiates the lesson that he's trying to teach the prophet with a question. What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? You're a man of God. You're a prophet. You've been called to proclaim the word of God. You should be up north. The question has a sort of a condemnation implied within it. And Elijah's answer there in chapter 19, at first, I think, is rather belligerent. He says, I am the only faithful one left in the whole world. His answer implies that he was pessimistic, he was impatient, he was disappointed. He had a rotten attitude. Now sometimes people get that in their head, that they're the only ones that are really serving the Lord. Nobody else really cares. No one else really loves the Lord. And that's a terrible attitude to get into. Well, God does not answer that right at the first. God has another, even more important lesson to teach this prophet, and it involves some object lessons. He sends Elijah out to the edge of the cave, and there performs three great, tremendous feats of power. What were they? All right, the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. Just picture Elijah hanging on to the edge of that mountain, with the winds of hurricane force blowing through there. Just picture him hanging on as the mountain began to quake. Just picture him hanging on as the lightning began to flash all around him. Some very powerful and spectacular demonstrations of God's power. But each time, the scripture says, God was not in the wind, God was not in the earthquake, God was not in the fire, and then came, the way the King James translates it, a still small voice. A better translation is the sound of gentle silence. Sound of gentle silence. Just a period of calm. Now, God is trying to teach Elijah something through these object lessons. What is it he's trying to get across to him, Mr. Greenwood? You're not sure. Julie, what do you think? Maida? You think that's what he was trying to teach him, that it had to do with Elijah's anger? What do you think, Cameron?
No.
Who has an idea, Mr. Marshall? Alright, I think that's getting at the idea here, and that is that the spectacular is not the usual way God works. Now, I would say what happened on Mount Carmel was rather spectacular, wouldn't you? But that's not God's usual way of working. He has the power. He could take care of a Jezebel very easily. He could deal with those renegade kings of the north very easily. But the spectacular is not the usual. Now he's trying to show Elijah that he can and will destroy wicked men by violent means, but for the present, it was the day of the still small voice. It was the day of grace. It was the day of preaching. It was the day of persuasion. It was not yet the day for judgment. Elijah needed to learn that lesson. It's the same lesson that James and John had to learn in the New Testament in the 9th chapter of Luke, where they wanted the Lord to call down fire and destroy a Samaritan village. Just zap them. Sometimes a Christian worker, a godly man or a woman gets very disgusted and discouraged with the way things are in the world. We begin to think, why doesn't God just zap them? We're living in the day of the still small voice, the sound of gentle silence. It's our job to use the persuasion of the Word of God to lead men to Christ. The day of the great earthquakes and the wind and the fire and all that's connected with it will come. And the wicked will be dealt with in their own way. Now, after God has brought this thought forcefully to the mind of Elijah, he asks him again the same question that he asked him before. What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah gives the same answer, but I have to believe that his tone of voice has changed. I have to believe that he's not quite as sure of himself as he was the first time he gave an answer to that question. And then God gives him some specific directions, as if to say to him, your ministry's not over. Get back on the firing line. There's work to be done. And he announces three things that were to be done. Number one, he is to anoint Hazael, who later would become king of Damascus. He is to anoint Elisha as his successor. He is to anoint Jehu as king of Israel. Now, Elijah would directly and indirectly launch these three men into their ministries. He did not personally anoint Hazael. He did not personally anoint Jehu, but he was the one ultimately responsible for launching these three men into their respective ministries, their work of judgment. God says, these are the men that are going to bring judgment upon Israel. Hazael, Jehu, Elisha. Hazael and Jehu through the sword of steel, and Elisha threw the sword of the Spirit. So Elijah had a ministry. He was not yet through. He was not ready for retirement yet. And then God in verse 18 gives him a blessed consolation when he says, there are yet 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You think you're the only one? You think you're the only one that loves the Lord? You think you're the only one that wants to serve the Lord? No, there's still 7,000 up there who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So the point is that in spite of all outward appearances, God is doing something. And the same is true today. Sometimes it looks like things are going in reverse, that the forces of good are losing out. But in spite of all outward appearances, God still has a remnant in this world who love Him and serve Him. There are still those who have not bowed the knee to the modern Baal. In times of discouragement, we need to read this chapter and reread it, because it has a lot to say, I think, to discouraged workers. God is doing more than perhaps we're even aware of in the world in which we live. Well, the next thing we see is that Elijah did return to the northern kingdom, and he issues a call to Elisha. Elisha must have come from a wealthy family, because when Elijah comes near, he's out in a field plowing along with 11 other plowmen, 12 yokes of oxen plowing in the field that day. Would imply perhaps that Elisha came from a wealthy family. And he puts his mantle over his shoulder, and in Elijah's unusual style, just walked on. Now, the placing of a mantle over the shoulder was a kind of a sign of, well, it was one sign of marriage, was done in the marriage ceremony, but another, apparently, was done in the ceremony of adoption. It's as if Elijah is adopting Elisha as his own. And Elisha recognized immediately the significance of what was taking place. And he requested that he might be allowed to go home and to bid farewell to his mother and his father. Now, this was not a sign of hesitancy on his part, but rather it was his desire to present a clear testimony to his family and to his friends that he had been called to a life's work that would take him away from the comforts of home, that would send him throughout his life doing the will of the Lord. Now in Luke chapter 9, verses 61 and 62, we have record there of a disciple who wanted to go home and bid farewell to his parents, and Jesus sort of frowned upon him. And I think the difference there between that and this is Jesus knew the heart of that man, and he really didn't want to follow the Lord. He really wasn't interested. He just was looking for an excuse to delay following the Lord. But Elisha was not of that kind. He wants to have a public breaking, so to speak, with his family, a public moment when he says goodbye and then goes off to follow this Elijah the Tishbite, wherever that might take him during his lifetime. And so, from that point on, the younger man, Elisha, becomes the minister or servant of Elijah. Chapter 20, Elijah disappears momentarily, and we focus upon Ahab. And again, why so much attention to the reign of Ahab? Because this was the period in which Jezebel and her Baal prophets are trying to take over the land. And it's important to see how God is working in the reign of Ahab. And so in chapter 20, we read about an invasion. Ben-Hadad and 32 kings with him. These kings were probably like mayors of cities, small principalities of one kind or another. And what did Ben-Hadad demand when he came and surrounded Samaria? What was his demand, Bryce? His wives, his children, his gold and his silver, and Ahab decides to play the humble role and says, all that I have is yours. In other words, I recognize your sovereignty. I submit to your authority. I am willing to become your vassal. Well, then Ben-Hadad was boosted by that response, and he decided to up the ante a little bit. And he said, now tomorrow at this time, I'll send my soldiers through your palace, and whatever they think you appreciate, I'll take from you. And that's where Ahab drew the line. Now, I wonder, some have wondered in years past, that when he says, all that I have is yours, did he really intend to turn over his wives and his children and all of his silver and his gold? I don't think so. I think this was a ploy. I think it was a way of saying, I'm willing to serve you. I'm willing to be your vassal. But it didn't satisfy Ben-Hadad. He wanted inside of Samaria. And that's where Ahab drew the line, with the backing of the elders of the country. And so Ben-Hadad sends back using psychological warfare, and he says, look at the number of soldiers that I have. When I tear your city down and make dust of it, why, my soldiers won't even be able to take a handful of dust apiece. That's how many soldiers I have. And Ahab sends back this famous reply, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off. Or as we say in English today, don't count your chickens before they hatch. Remember who said this. This is an interesting way of saying this very same thing. Let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off. Let's find out how this thing is going to go. Now, in verses 13 through 15, a prophet comes to Ahab with a message as to how he can gain the victory over Ben-Hadad. Question, why was a prophet here giving aid and comfort to this wicked king?
Well, wouldn't the prophet king explain that God is over everything, and you will too. Because God's
going to
be this victory in
you. Alright. So Ahab had learned upon Mount Carmel that God was the God of judgment. He needs to now learn that the Lord is the God of mercy and redemption and salvation. And so God, even though Ahab is not what he ought to be, God in his grace determines to give him this victory. And how was it to be accomplished? Well, the text is not entirely clear, but in some way he was to use these 232 sons of district governors. Some have suggested these were like cadets in a military school training for positions of leadership in the government. And they were to go out as sort of a decoy, and behind them the 7,000 men of Ahab's army. Now, exactly how Ahab pulled this off, I do not know. We would have to have been there with a videotape machine to find to witness this and to see how it all worked out. But in some way or another, the decoy worked. And partly, I think, because Ahab and his 32 confederates were doing what? They were boozing him up. So Ahab and his troops won a smashing victory over Ben-Hadad and his men. Now again a prophet comes, verse 22, with a warning. He says, get ready now. Don't think this is the end of this thing. A year from now, Ben-Hadad is going to come back. So you better start laying some plans for this. And sure enough, the text tells us that Ben-Hadad went back home and decided that he would reorganize his army. Part of the problem was that there was not a centralized command. And so instead of 32 kings, he reorganizes his army into captains and commanders instead of kings. And that way, they're all directly responsible to him. Apparently on the first invasion, there were too many people, too many chiefs, and not enough Indians. So they remedy that with a new organization. And they decided on a new strategy. They would lure the Israelites down into the plains where they could make use of their chariot forces. And they made the mistake of making this statement, something about their God is the God of the hills and not of the valleys. And enough that thirst the Lord more than that. So they made a mistake. So a prophet again comes to Ahab here on the eve of battle. It says the children of Israel encamp before them like two little flocks of kids. But the Syrians filled the country, giving us some intimation here of the vastness of Ben-Hadad's army as compared with what Ahab could put in the field. So the prophet said, because they made the mistake of saying the Lord is the God of the hills, he's going to give you a victory down in the valleys as well. And so they let out a war whoop, and down the sides of those hills they came. And the scripture says 100,000 men of Ben-Hadad's army were smitten in that day. Now, smote does not necessarily mean kill, but
gives you some size, some indication of the size of Ben-Hadad's army. The whole army was smitten. And several of them fled into a nearby city of Aphek, where a wall fell on, collapsed, probably an earthquake or whatever. Another 27,000 gone. Now Ahab was holed up in that city. Ben-Hadad was holed up in that city. And he and his men decided that they didn't have any option left except to surrender to Ahab. Now notice this very carefully. Ben-Hadad decides to surrender because he says, "We have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful." Now I know the kind of things we've been reading, the rather bloodthirsty accounts and so on and so forth, would lead us to think that the Israelites were pretty barbaric in some of these battles. And yet by comparison with the other societies and armies of that day and time, apparently they were considered to be on the merciful side. So Ben-Hadad decides to surrender. And how did he come out dressed? Sackcloth, mourning. What on his head? Yes, whether it's on his head or perhaps around over his head type thing, a noose indicating submission. Submission to Ahab. And the strange thing was, Ahab says, "He is my brother." Could you pick up on that? Now we know from ancient literature that the term brother was used of two kings who were in a covenant with one another. So what Ahab is saying is, he's sending a signal. He's saying, "I'm willing to negotiate a covenant with Ben-Hadad." So they negotiate a covenant. And Ben-Hadad made certain trading concessions to Ahab. He says, "You can let your merchants come up to Damascus and have a street in the city where they can sell their goods." And he agreed to return to Ahab all the territories that the Syrians had taken from Israel over the last few years. Now the prophets did not like what Ahab had done. God had given Ahab the victory twice over Ben-Hadad. And one of the prophets decided to drive home this lesson in a very dramatic way. He walks up to a man, he said, "Wound me, hit me, smite me." "Don't touch you, you're a prophet of God." Well, since he disobeyed the direct command of the prophet to God, the prophet said, "Well, let me tell you what's going to happen to you, old buddy. The lion's going to get a hold of you," which it did shortly thereafter. He goes up to a second man, he says, "Wound me, smite me." The man laid it on him pretty good. The prophet bandages up his face in such a way and covers up his eyes so he was not recognizable and sits in the road. And as the king comes by, he tells a parable. Now, Mr. Lion, what was the parable that he told the king? Well, that's not exactly the what he says. That's, you're on the right track, but I or forfeit his life. He pays a talent of silver, or forfeit his life for letting if he lets the prisoner go. And then he says, "I was busy here and there, busy here and there, and the guy got away." And he's pleading for his life because a common soldier would never have been able to pay a talent of silver, and that was just like saying pay $1 million. Out the question. So the only alternative was to forfeit his life. And old Ahab, instead of showing mercy, now God has just shown mercy to Ahab. Instead of showing mercy, what does Ahab respond to this soldier? Well, the guy he thinks is a soldier. Lou Ann.
"Hey,
you've pronounced your own punishment. You're going to forfeit your life. You let a prisoner escape." And the old prophet rips off his headband. He said, "Now that's exactly what happened. God delivered a king into your hands. You could have slain him. He's been a nothing but a pain in the neck. And you could have gotten rid of him. He was God's enemy. He was your enemy. You let him escape." So the implication is Ahab is going to forfeit his life because of this. Now, the Bible does not make clear. Let me back up and say, Ahab was no idiot. Stupid maybe, but not an idiot. Why did he enter into a covenant with Ben-Hadad? He surely must have known that Ben-Hadad would simply not come through on his commitment. Why did did he enter into a covenant with him? The Bible doesn't say. But we know from secular history that there was a problem that Ahab realized was just around the corner. A new superpower was starting to emerge on the scene of history. The Assyrians. Don't confuse the Syrians and the Assyrians. That's like confusing Afghanistan with Russia. The Assyrians were a superpower, and they were just starting to flex their muscles. I don't know this for a fact, but it seems to me that Ahab realized that he and Ben-Hadad had to stand together. He realized that he would be better off having Ben-Hadad under some sort of a covenant with him as a buffer between him and the Assyrians than he would be to kill him and then risk the consequences of civil war and disruption up in the land of Damascus. So I would suggest to you that that was the reason for this covenant that we read about here in the text. Because shortly thereafter, secular history makes a reference to one of the most important battles in ancient history, the Battle of Carpath. 853. It's not even mentioned in the Bible. But we have the Assyrian records, and I've printed it for you in English translation, at the bottom of page 250. Notice the third line down, there is a reference to Ben-Hadad. He was part of the coalition that stood up to the Assyrians. And notice the fifth line down, Ahab the Israelite, who contributed 200 chariots and 10,000 men. So a number of these small city-states or states around Syria and Palestine banded together to withstand the Assyrians. Now to hear the Assyrians tell it, they won a smashing victory. But it took them a long time to recuperate from the victory. So I think, in all honesty, we would have to conclude that Ben-Hadad and Ahab and the other kings that are mentioned here who joined together were successful in temporarily stopping the advance of the Assyrians to the ocean. Now, shortly after the Battle of Karkar, Ahab turned his attention to internal problems. It seems like a rather minor episode here in chapter 21. The king has his eyes on a vineyard that belonged to a fellow by the name of Naboth in the city of Jezreel. Ahab wants the vineyard for a garden. Naboth refuses the vineyard. It's been in the family for many years. Ownership of property was considered a sacred obligation and sacred privilege in the Old Testament days. So Naboth was within his rights to refuse this property to the king. And so the king goes home pouting, refusing to eat. Jezebel comes in, she says in effect, "Who's in charge here anyway? Aren't you the king? Just let me take care of this problem. Give me your royal ring with a seal on it, and I'll take care of this problem." What did she do, Joan? So, how would that accomplish the purpose of the king to gain the vineyard? All right. The charge was treason and blasphemy, either one of which was a capital crime. All right? So, they hired these two rogues, and in the middle of this fast, wasn't it? Was it a fast or a feast? Fast. In the middle of this fast, these two guys give their lies against Naboth, and he and probably his family, although I don't know that that's mentioned specifically, were killed. Because that's normally the way that blasphemy and treason was dealt with in the ancient world. Now that left the ownership of the property then to the crown. And Ahab got his dignity. But why does the scripture even relate such an account as this? It seems like such a minor incident. What do you think the purpose of the sacred narrator is in bringing this to our attention, Mr. King? Yes. Okay, so you're suggesting it has no greater significance than that the forms the background of the death sentence against Ahab. You may be right, yes.
Yeah.
All right. What I think we're looking at here is the disintegration of the social structure of Israel. Now, we've already noted that Baalism crept in during the days of Ahab and Jezebel. Along with Baalism came a new concept of kingship, where the king was the total owner of everything, which flew in the face of the Mosaic law that guaranteed the right of private ownership of property. And so this is really a more important episode than might just meet the eye. The social fabric of the nation is falling apart. The ancient traditions handed down since the days of Moses are now being disregarded. And the people are becoming servants or slaves of the king, instead of the king being the slave or servant of the people. So, as has been mentioned by Mr. Keene, Elijah met Ahab and predicted his death. "Hast thou found me, O my enemy?" said Ahab. Praise the Lord. Better in Elijah's cap to be an enemy to a guy like Ahab. You can tell a guy by his enemies. Measure a guy's worth by the enemies that he's made. A guy like Ahab, be great if he is your enemy. "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" It's a compliment. "The place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your blood," says Elijah. "And the dogs will eat the flesh of your wife Jezebel. The dynasty, your sons, your family will be wiped out," says the prophet. How did Ahab respond to this rather stern rebuke and threat? Robin? Bryce? Freddie? All right. He walks around in sackcloth, he fasts, and it must have been sincere, at least for the moment. At any rate, God said, "Well, since the man has shown some measure of repentance, the threat will be postponed until the days of his sons." Now, as it turned out, Ahab's death was remarkably similar to what Elijah predicted. But the threat against the wiping out of the dynasty and the dogs eating Jezebel and so forth was to be postponed until the days of Ahab's sons. Now, we read, this is the period, remember the first 40 years or so of the divided monarchy was a period when the two kingdoms were at war with one another. And the second 40 years or so was a period when they were in harmony with one another. And we're now reading, beginning in chapter 22, we're entering into this period. We see that Jehoshaphat of Judah, do we have a Jehoshaphat yet? No. Jumping Jehoshaphat, right there he is. Jehoshaphat made affinity, joined affinity with Ahab, we read. About halfway through his reign, good King Jehoshaphat, and he was a good king, he was a godly man, but he made one big mistake in his life. The same mistake that many of you have already made in your life and perhaps are in the middle of right now. It's the mistake of choosing the wrong kind of companion. Associating with wicked and godless people. And so here is Mr. Delps, who is representing King Jehoshaphat, who entered into a covenant with Ahab, king of Israel. In fact, he took the daughter of Ahab for his son as a wife, Jezebel Jr. Now is married off to Jehoshaphat's son. That's you, King Elizabeth. We'll get to you though momentarily. But first of all, let's take a note of Jehoshaphat's visit to the northern kingdom. And when he gets up there, they're having a royal meeting there at the gate of the city, and Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, you know, Ramoth-Gilead over there in the frontier region, Ben-Hadad was supposed to return that city to me. And, well, I should have put that up a minute ago. It's wrong map. Ben-Hadad was supposed to return that city to me, and he never has returned it. Would you go with me to recapture the city of Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. What's he saying?
Yes.
Yeah. I don't know why he just didn't say yes. But what he's saying is, I am completely, totally committed. We're in this thing together. We have a covenant. We have an agreement. The only thing that I ask is that we consult the Lord. Find out the Lord's will. So Ahab had 400 prophets all primed and ready. The 400 prophets. Now, who were these 400 prophets? They were not Baal prophets. Jehoshaphat never would have stood for that. I think these are 400 of the true prophets of God who had turncoat, who had become turncoats. When Jezebel, you remember, was persecuting the prophets and killing them. Some, I told you, gave in. Some became servants of the crown. And I think these 400 are 400 renegade prophets. They're not Baal prophets. Baal prophets are dead. They're not Asherah prophets. They prophesy in the name of Yahweh, but they certainly are not true prophets. So they have these 400 prophets say, go up for the Lord. Yahweh will give it into the hand of the king. Jehoshaphat says, don't you have, and he'd get a little suspicious. He says, don't you have another prophet that we can consult? This sounds like these guys have all gotten their act together at the preacher's meeting, and I'd like to just find out a little bit further about this. Is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? Ahab says, yeah, well, there is one more, but I just even hate to ask him because I hate him. He never prophesies anything good concerning me, says Ahab. See, a lot of people only like a preacher as long as he's preaching what they already believe in. That's the way Ahab was. Well, while they sent for Micaiah, who was the preacher, the prophet, the 400, they were, I guess, insulted that anyone would think that they should consult yet a 401st prophet. So Zedekiah, the leader of this crew of 400 turncoats, took two iron spikes and held them to his head, making out like these were horns of an animal, and he began to buck around. Thus will God give you victory over the king. Let's